Well, today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4, if you are wondering and want to look, so that'll give you a little bit of time to look. Luke chapter 4, probably starting around verse 16, but do you guys ever listen to Jeff Foxworthy's redneck jokes? Does anybody know them? Some, I really enjoy them. They've always kind of made me laugh, and there's been a few times that maybe I realized I'm more of a redneck than I thought, based on his gauge. And so I thought we'd start with a few. If you have ever made change in the offering plate, you might be a redneck. Renee, I saw you do that this morning. I'm just kidding. If you own a home with wheels on it and several cars without, you just might be a redneck, okay? I do like that one. If Sabrina would let me get away with it, I probably would. You might be a redneck if the blue book value of your truck goes up and down depending on how much gas you have in it. If you think the stock market has a fence around it, you might be a redneck. Some of you are like, it doesn't? If you have ever financed a tattoo, you might be a redneck. If you think that a turtleneck is a key ingredient for soup, you might be a redneck. If you've ever been involved in a custody fight over a hunting dog, you might be a redneck. If you think that the French Riviera is a foreign car, you might be a redneck. You know, the funny thing is about it, obviously, is there's a little bit of this self-awareness within the joke, isn't it? I mean, there's this understanding of what you are or what you aren't. And I think maybe these jokes kind of made some rednecks really proud of the fact that they're rednecks. But hopefully not very many people have gone through these jokes and been like, oh, I'm a redneck. But from time to time, being that self-aware is a good thing. You know, understanding who you are, what you're like, what your nature is a good thing. And so today we're going to kind of follow that theme, all right? Really what it is we should have an accurate picture of ourselves. And what I mean by an accurate picture is maybe we let God show us a little bit about ourselves. So we are self-aware. We're aware of who we are. Sometimes we need to see the things we didn't realize about ourselves. And so instead of the redneck jokes, we're going to go with a phrase that God used for his people. He called his people a stiff-necked people. Not a compliment, all right? But neither is redneck, I'm sorry, all right? So stiff-necked. So I thought, well, just today, let me give you a definition of a stiff-necked person, all right? Now, before we go, let me just say this. Let me qualify it. I want to reserve this phrase. This will not always mean the same thing. Just today, I'm going to give the definition. For today, the definition of a stiff-necked person, okay? That means maybe, you know, in a year from now, I want to use this phrase again. And I don't want you to think, oh, well, he means this because that was the definition he gave a year ago. Because you remember things I said from a year ago, right? So here we go. Stiff-necked person. A stiff-necked person is someone who doesn't think they need Jesus as their Savior. So today, our definition of a stiff-necked person is someone who doesn't think they need Jesus as their Savior. Now, that word Savior, I think we should stop for a minute and let's just work on that before we go any farther. Because I think if we were to look at that, we'd be like, oh yeah, Jesus saved me, I'm saved. But maybe Savior means something just a little bit bigger than that, okay? What I hope is as we see this, as we talk about what this definition means, Savior isn't just a person that saves you from going to hell. Okay? And I think this is true. That Jesus as our Savior isn't just that he saves us from hell. That Jesus as our Savior is somebody who walks alongside of us in our heartaches. And even helps us to avoid some heartaches. That Jesus as our Savior is somebody who walks alongside of us in our failure. And at times even saves us from failing. Jesus as our Savior helps us to avoid some detours in our life that we take, that we, when we get kind of derailed from our relationship with Him. So Savior is somebody not only just that saves us from hell, but is somebody that is alongside of us, that helps us through tough times, but it also helps us make better choices. Okay? So a stiff-necked person is somebody who doesn't think they need Jesus as their Savior. Now, I'm guessing that there's a good group of you that's like, well, absolutely, I need Jesus as my Savior. I'm not a stiff-necked person. Just like there's probably some rednecks that don't think they're rednecks, okay? So it's important for us that we see ourselves clearly. So today, as we look at Luke chapter 4, let's just be reminded of a few things. We're following Jesus' life. In the next several months leading up to Easter, we're going to be following in Luke, and we're going to be looking at some stories from Luke's gospel. And as we go through that, what we've already seen is we've seen that that Jesus was baptized. Last week, we kind of talked about that, Jesus' baptism. Following Jesus' baptism, He went out into the wilderness, and what Luke tells us, he went out and he was tempted. And we're not covering that today. What we're looking at is just a little bit past that. After Jesus came out of the wilderness that he was in for 40 days, he began his ministry in Galilee, and he was preaching, if you would call it that, and he was teaching, and he even did some miracles. And the reason we know that is because Jesus says something within our passage today. He talks about the miracles that he performed in Capernaum. Okay? So that's what's been happening in Jesus' life as we look at our story today. And as we do, let's just kind of get a mindset of what was going on in Nazareth. Or let's imagine for a minute, okay? And this is a little bit of a speculation, but that's okay. Let's just spend a little bit of time. What was going on in Nazareth while Jesus was beginning his ministry? Jesus grew up here in Nazareth. Chances are, they knew him. I mean, it's not a big town. It wasn't a big town. Oh, he's the carpenter's son. Oh, he's Joseph's son. That's where they knew him. You know, when somebody makes it big from a small town especially, that town is pretty proud of them, right? Is there anybody that's made it big from St. Mary's? Come on, anybody? Nothing? You guys got nothing? Okay. Well, there was a Mueller from St. Mary's who was in the NFL, huh, Randy? Yeah, he was pretty important within several of the NFL organizations. That's a big deal. I know from Moscow, I grew up in Moscow, and when I was a kid, a girl that was in my sister's grade, she made the Olympic basketball team, and they went on and won a gold medal, and after that, they named a street after her. I don't know if it's still named after her. Maybe, you know, maybe they gave up on it, but it was a big deal. So that hometown crowd, that hometown, it's a big thing. Man, we were excited that somebody from Moscow played on the Olympic basketball team and got a gold medal. It was a big deal for us. So just imagine in those days, Jesus is performing some miracles and the word is getting around. I mean, they knew about him. We find that even in our scripture that we're going to read today. As the rumors kind of spread, you know, rumors in small towns go pretty quick. And so as Jesus comes home, that's what we're going to look at. Is he comes to Nazareth. And we're going to look at how the crowd responded to him. But as he comes home, I'm sure that people were talking about it. It's not like he just snuck in unnoticed. I would imagine there were probably some people that when they heard about what Jesus was doing in the area, they probably thought, man, when he shows up, I'm going to go listen. I want to see what he's got. If he's performing miracles, let's see what he can do. It'd be a pretty good show, I would think. I would imagine there was quite a few people that were waiting for him to come home to get a glimpse of what's going on. I mean, is this really true? And so as Jesus comes home, He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. As he goes to the synagogue, we can only imagine what was happening. I would imagine there was probably a crowd that gathered because they'd heard of him. They'd heard about what was going on. Oh, Jesus is at the synagogue. Let's go find out what he's going to say. He shows up. The attendant at the synagogue maybe notices him. And the reason I say maybe is because we don't know why Jesus is the one that ends up with the scroll in the synagogue that day. Was it his scheduled time? Probably not. Our assumption would be that the attendant who was in charge of that part of the synagogue saw him and brought him the scroll of Isaiah. And this is where we pick up the story today. The attendant comes to Jesus and he hands him the scroll, and Jesus opens up the scroll and he goes down to what we would say is Isaiah chapter 61. And Luke tells us the story. Jesus opens the scroll and he says, stands up and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Now, let me pause for a minute just so you guys understand. He didn't sit down because he was done speaking. What was normal in a situation like that is the one reading the scripture would stand in honor of scripture. And when he was done, that's when he would sit down and the teaching would begin. And so Jesus read from the scroll, sat down, and he began to teach. And we see this by the crowd's response, okay? Sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what you have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Wow. Welcome home. This is probably my favorite part of the story, which we're not really going to talk about, but I can't help but just comment, okay? I imagine the scene. They kind of drove him out of the synagogue to the cliff, right? And he probably gets to the edge of the cliff. And what's his response? "But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." Oh, knock it off, you children. I don't know what it looked like, but I just love that picture of, okay, that's far enough. This is ridiculous. Okay, so now let's look at what we just read. It's interesting that what Jesus picked, first of all, he opens the scroll and he finds this spot and he starts to read. But what's really interesting isn't just what he read, but what he didn't read. See, because if you were to turn to Isaiah 61, and some of you won't believe me, so you will look there, and that's great. What he didn't read is he stopped mid-sentence. That's strange, isn't it? See, it's weird, isn't it? If I just stop in mid-sentence, it's strange. Some of you are like, what? What are you talking about? I stopped mid-sentence, okay? I tried to give you an example. What he left out was this: "And the day of vengeance of our God." That's weird. Why would he just leave that piece out? Is it possible that what he's telling them is, this is where we're at in the process, This is as far as we're going, and I want to make sure that you hear the message that I'm saying. You're caught up in that vengeance piece because you think the vengeance is going to be on your enemies. But you're losing focus if that's your conclusion. Let's not go there right now. We need to cover this part. You need to understand this piece of it. This is the piece that is being fulfilled right now. The year of the Lord's favor. This is where we're at. Maybe it was just somewhat of a gentle encouragement. Which is really sad because we know what happens with the crowd, right? The crowd gets pretty angry with him. But his message began with the year of the Lord's favor. That crowd, they progressed from impressed, right? Isn't this Joseph's son? Whoa, he's doing really well. Joseph doesn't have it in him. What in the world? Where did he get it? He went from impressed to offended. Who does he think he is? It went from, wow, that's Joseph's son, to, that's Joseph's son. What gives him the right to say something like that? And then from offended, they went to demanding. Hey, Jesus, show us what you got. We showed up. Let's see some miracles. Did they say it out loud? No, but Jesus shows us that he knows what they're thinking. Yes, you would probably quote from me, physician, heal yourself. You're thinking it. Do something, Jesus. Come on, show me what you got. They were demanding. And eventually, driving him out. Their response really bothers me. Does it bother anybody else? Kind of irritates me that they treated him that way. But just maybe there are some times when we read in Scripture something and then it bothers us. Could it be sometimes it's what we see in ourselves? I mean, does it bother anybody else every time as you read through the Israel's history how dumb they are? I'm sorry. It bothers me. Why aren't you guys learning? Right? Of course, how many times have I thought that of myself? So as I look at this crowd and I think, those guys are dumb. It's possible that it bothers me so much because there's a lot of me in it. Now, I'm smart enough to hide it, disguise it a little bit, so I can feel okay about it. But it's funny how that stuff kind of works its way out. And so as I look at this, I think, maybe we should stop and go, man, do I find myself there? Maybe I need to be a little self-aware. Is it possible that maybe I am a little stiff-necked? Well, it's really easy, isn't it? You probably could think of one or two people right off the top of your head who are stiff-necked, right? But are you? Jesus comes in and he starts pushing buttons. He starts pushing their buttons. But in a good way. It's like he hits this raw nerve. And the conversation or the mood escalates pretty quickly. He comes in and he gets right to the heart of it. It's a heart issue here. In other words, this is a spot that we miss. Okay, we miss it. From our understanding, because it's not our culture. But when he comes in and he begins to speak towards something and they get so angry, you're hitting a nerve in a person's life that they're protecting. Whether it's because they think they deserve something or they have a certain privilege. But all of a sudden, it triggered. Do you think it was an accident? Because I don't. Jesus was saying, okay, Let's just go ahead and pull up the most obvious thing the biggest barrier that we're having a hard time with right now. I don't know if you see God this way. But maybe sometimes that's why we struggle so much, because we'd really like God, we'd like Jesus to come in and just soothe us, right? Just make us feel really good about ourselves. And everything will be just fine, and we can ignore all that stuff we need to deal with. But I know for me, Jesus wants to bring up the junk so that we can deal with it. So that we can handle, so that He can handle it, so that He can save me from it. Man, I want to bury it. I want to hide it. I want to ignore it. I want to procrastinate. And He wants to fix it. He wants to address it. He wants to deal with it. Not because He's a troublemaker, but because He has a plan and His purpose in our life. His purpose is not to give us this cushy life. His purpose is to shape us. You realize we have a future ahead of us that He's preparing us for. He's not just trying to get us through this life. He's preparing us for what's next. So this crowd, they knew Him best. I mean, of anybody, to that point in His life, this is the people that knew Him the best. The old ones watched Him grow up. The young ones grew up next to Him. And they rejected Him. It kind of makes me think, what about those... I grew up in church. I grew up going to church. And I know a lot of people that knew Jesus, knew about Him. But they eventually rejected Him rather than accepted Him. So do we do that? Are we stiff-necked? Do we do this and not realize we do it? Do we say, oh yeah, I need a Savior, but don't live that way? See, because our life expresses what we believe. Your life expresses whether you need a Savior or not. Think about that. And so instead of the redneck, let's address the stiff-necked, okay? So you might be a stiff-necked. You might be stiff-necked if you think you can handle this on your own. I've seen a couple of you be like, stretching your neck a little bit. I'm not talking about that part, okay? You think you can handle this on your own? Let's start easy, all right? We live in a world that says things like, well, all roads lead to the same place anyway. It's all the same God. We live in a world that says, well, I'm a good person. I don't see why God wouldn't let me into heaven. We're missing the fact that we don't need a Savior. We need Jesus as our Savior. This is a group of people that I was hoping, as I read this story, I'm hoping they know Him best. I'm hoping they're going to jump in with both feet, all in, boom. But they don't. It's kind of sad, isn't it? The ones that knew Him best, the first ones to reject Him. Do you know anybody that made it this far? that were impressed with Jesus. Maybe they had an emotional experience and it was like, oh yeah. But that's all the farther the journey went. I would even venture to say there are those that have accepted Jesus into their life, and that's as far as this relationship ever went. Where are you? I want you to take note of how short that journey is for them. Jesus comes in and he goes, here's the barrier, we got to deal with it. He says, I came for the blind. I came for the poor. I came for those that are in prison. I came for those that are oppressed. I'm not blind. I'm not poor. I mean, I can survive. I have never been a slave to anybody. Well, I guess you don't need a Savior then. The crowd was like, that's not us. Needing a Savior, getting to that place of understanding you need a Savior is coming to the realization, man, I'm broke. I mean, I don't have anything. I'm not operating the way I should operate. I am in prison. I am oppressed. I am blind. Man, I got to tell you, I got some serious blind spots in my life. I wish that God would just open them all up. Although that would scare me to death. So I guess I'm glad he hasn't yet. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, which I love some of his stuff. He says this. He says, I pray the Lord may make you feel yourself to be undone. I haven't brought myself to pray that for you guys, okay, until today. All right. I pray the Lord may make you feel yourself to be undone, ruined, lost, cast away, and then there is no fear of your rejecting Christ. For he that is perfectly bankrupt is willing to accept a Savior. Guys, it's in there. We really do think we can do this on our own. I mean, I only need Jesus for the crisis areas in my life. Right? I mean, I got this one covered. Let's not bother God until I really need him. Oh, whoa, Jesus, we're not going there, okay? I mean, I got this stuff I need you to take care of. Leave that alone. That is the mentality that you actually don't need a Savior. You need a favor. So you might be stiff-necked. If you only give him areas of crisis, and you got everything else covered. Can you really make it on your own? I mean, really? I mean, you can get through your days, but can you really make it on your own? You might be stiff-necked if you've ever thought, but God, you ask too much. You ask too much. It's kind of hidden in the story, okay? See, Jesus is telling them, if you read back, he goes, do you notice that that God didn't take care of the Jewish widows? He took care of the Gentile widow. God didn't take care of the Jewish lepers. God took care of the Gentile leper. They went from impressed to offended. But honestly, he was just pointing out really what happened. They didn't like the way the truth was being presented. It upset them. It upset them because their plan was that the Savior was going to come and do what they wanted him to. They wanted him to come and save them from Rome. They wanted them to come and make them a great nation. Jesus says, well, that's not my plan. It's not my plan. You see, look what happened. Here's a prime example. This is what happened. Elijah didn't go to the widows in Israel. Elisha didn't heal any lepers in Israel. They did not like this plan. In fact, I would imagine there was probably this piece that sounds something like, this is what it would sound like for us. Why, God? What? Why? Why are you going to do that? Why not me? Why not us? The widow, listen, the widow was asked to give her last flour and oil to make Elijah bread. Do you think that she had to kind of swallow the cost? She had to go, this is what it's going to cost. But she did it. See, a stiff neck sometimes will say, but God, you ask too much. Naaman, if you know the story, Naaman was led to come to Elisha for healing. He was a leper, and he was a powerful man. He was pretty self-important. Elisha goes, well, go wash in the Jordan. Naaman's response was, what? We got rivers back in my hometown. Why do I need to come all this way for you to tell me to go wash in your river? This is ridiculous. I'm not doing it. It's Darren version, okay? So if you go read the story, it might look a little different. Finally, Naaman's like, okay, wait a minute. This is kind of dumb, isn't it? I would like to get rid of leprosy. I mean, I don't want any more of my limbs falling off or anything like that. So he ends up washing and he's healed. I mean, that's, once again, the Darren version. But you see, what happened was, Naaman, the examples we're given is that the widow had to give up everything. Naaman had to swallow his pride. It wasn't the way he planned it. It wasn't the way he expected it to. It was God's plan. We have to get to a place that those in the crowd didn't like God's plan. What? I'm not privileged? But I'm a child of Abraham. How dare you tell me I'm not privileged anymore? It's going to cost everything. In case you missed it, his way is expensive. And if we refuse to pay, we're rejecting. When we find out what he's asking of you, you can either accept it or reject it. Maybe that's why this crowd bothers me a little bit. Not this crowd, but the crowd in the story, okay? Those Nazarenes in that story did not like the plan. Gentiles are going to have a chance? He's asking too much. He's asking too much when you won't accept the details to his plan. And do you not want things to go your way? I do. But God's way isn't always my way. Listen to this. John tells us, John chapter 6, this is verse 60 and a few others, 66 through 66 here. It says this. So Jesus had been teaching, right? And he was talking about his flesh and blood, and he was referring to being part of him and taking communion. And the crowd didn't quite understand it, but as he taught them, they didn't like the plan. Listen, this is what we're told. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" These are his disciples, okay? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" Verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." They were offended, and so they rejected. Is there anything current in your life that you're at that point? That God said, "Here's the plan." And you're saying, "But God, that costs me too much. But wait, God, I don't know that I like your plan." I'll share something that's really safe. In other words, you won't think, "Oh, that he's ridiculous." Okay, it's really small. I can confess it to you, and it's okay. All right, I'm not worried about you rejecting me. You might go, "Oh, that was a lame example," but that's all you'll do, right? So, for me, from time to time, I do something really stupid. Okay, I mean, I wish I could like focus just on this is the one thing I do stupid, but there's too many. So from time to time, I'll do something that I shouldn't do. And God usually says, "Okay, now what I want you to do is, you know, I want you to go and confess." Oh, I really can't stand it. Okay, I don't enjoy confessing. Does anybody like it? Oh yes, great. It's my favorite pastime. No, absolutely not. Usually I look not real bright. I've hurt somebody in the process. Maybe they don't even know I've hurt them. And I have to go reveal it. Man, wouldn't it be great if we could just like have a hotline we could call up anonymously and say, "Yeah, I did this. You know, I feel really bad about it. I won't do it again." "Oh yeah, you're forgiven. You're good." Okay? That's not usually what God wants me to do. And I don't always like his plan. In fact, sometimes we have long conversations about his plan. Okay, I'm being stubborn is probably more like it. It's not conversations, it's me telling him why I don't want to do it. Here's a real safe one I can share with you. So several years back, I was working with our district camp and for some reason, I got the job of making sure the posters went for our camps went out to all the churches on our district. Well, I always felt like we never got enough posters at our church, and there were some churches that never sent any kids to camp, so I thought, why should I even send them posters? I'll keep them and use them here. They gave me the responsibility of sending out the posters, right? So I thought, no big deal. A couple weeks later, I get a phone call from the camp, and they're like, "Hey, some of our churches didn't get posters." And I said, "Oh, that's weird. I sent them all out." Because I didn't want to admit that I took matters into my own hands, right? Got off the phone with them, thought, "Oh, didn't want, I'm glad I didn't have to admit that." And then it just, you know, ever have that where God was like, "That was not right. You got to fix it." Oh, it took me like a week and a half, maybe two, to even make that phone call back to them. I didn't like God's plan. And I'll be honest, in that 2 weeks, everything spiritually suffered for me. It might seem like just something really small and ridiculous. Some of you may be like, well, I wish that was all I was dealing with right now. But even the little teeny stuff destroys, it eats away at our walk with Him. Do we like His plan? Does He ask too much? But are you going to do it? Are you going to accept it? Some were offended. Maybe they just walked away. Sometimes I'm more passive than that, okay? Sometimes I procrastinate. And that's a passive way of rejecting. I'll do it later. Okay, God, I know you want me to do that. When the time arises and the situation is perfect, then I will do it. That's just passively rejecting His plan. I've totally lost my place here. He will find the barriers between you and Him, and He will address them. And some of them are going to be offensive to you. Some of them are going to be like hitting a raw nerve. And your choice is to go no further or accept it and discover what it really means to have Him as your Savior. Well, you might be a stiff neck if you have put conditions on your surrender. Once again, it's a little bit hidden in the passage, but do you hear what he said, right? He said, some of you are saying to yourself, some of you are thinking, you know, well, come on, let's see what you did at Capernaum. Do that here. Let's see what you got. I mean, maybe I'll believe you if you just show me some miracles. Do we do that? Do we put demands on God? And sometimes maybe they're a little bit disguised. Maybe they're on demands, maybe they're expectations. Well, you know, God, I mean, I did this, and, you know, come on. Where's your part now? I mean, I thought that if I did this, you were going to do this. Why aren't you doing it? I mean, I thought if I obeyed you, it was just going to all work out perfectly then. Does that work for you guys? That when you obey Him, it just everything just seems to fall into place perfectly? Oh, good. Okay? Because I thought I was the only one. All right? No, sometimes it falls apart even worse. We sometimes come to God with this idea that obeying Him means everything's going to work perfectly because we did what He asked us to. Malaria is a good example, right, Sarah? Huh? I go to Africa, God's going to protect me, except for malaria. We'd really like things to go perfect when we obey Him. In fact, maybe if we're honest, sometimes we get kind of mad at God when it doesn't. I mean, you know, God, I tithe. Why am I still scraping by? Here we go. See? Thank you, Pam. I appreciate that. I mean, I apologize, but they're still rejecting me. What's the deal with that? Sometimes just because we obeyed doesn't mean everything's right in the world. It just means this is right. It is so easy to put conditions on God. Those conditions are actually demands. See, they held off their final judgment until they could see Him do something. And when He didn't perform miracles, they had had it with Him. And they drove Him out to a cliff. Truth is, if you obey, it might cost you everything. You might look foolish. You might hurt somebody. That's the way it works. Oswald Chambers says it this way. He goes, "We must simply obey and leave all the consequences with God. Beware of the inclination to dictate to God what consequences you would allow as a condition of your obedience to Him." Oswald, I've got to put it on the screen because sometimes I have to read it 3 or 4 times. Somehow he condenses like a whole sermon in three sentences. Simply obey and leave the consequences to Him. We want proof. Okay, God, if you do this, then I'll do this. I don't know about you, but I want to continue to grow in my walk with Him. I want Him as my Savior in every area of my life. Not just to get me out of hell. I want Him to shape me. It scares me to death because it's not going to be easy. It scares me because it's going to cost me every area that I want to hang on to. But if we're going to continue to grow, we're going to need to discover those areas in our life that we're rejecting Him. We're going to need to discover where we're stiff-necked. So if you think you can handle it, you got it covered, you're probably pretty stiff-necked. If you sometimes are offended when you realize how much it's going to cost you, probably stiff-necked. And if your trust on Him depends on Him doing what you want Him to, you're pretty stiff-necked. I don't know about you, but too many times I'm in that crowd that I don't like. Too many times I try to ignore that raw nerve that He's hitting. And I kind of see it this way. There are times in my walk with Him that I kind of step a little bit to the side. And He gets a little bit farther. Well, okay, I get a little farther away. He doesn't. And then there are other times where I just kind of stop walking. And He keeps walking. You know my favorite times of my walk with God are? When I'm right beside Him. Isn't that where we want to be? We need a Savior. We need Jesus as our Savior. Would you stand with me, please?